All right, if you'll take your Bible and open to Luke chapter 14, verse 11. This is week number 4 on Luke 14, 11. Can you believe it? It was great to have Donovan here last week, though, talking about a lament. But this week we're back to Luke 14, verse 11, and talking about pride and humility. And basically just meditating on this one verse, really, where Jesus says, "For he who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And asking questions like, what does it mean to exalt ourselves? And what does it mean to humble ourselves? And we're taking our time because Jesus is talking about something that is the exact opposite of how we as humans normally roll. I mean, we read these words and understand their meaning, and that part is not too difficult. It's kind of a familiar concept. But then we stop and press on it a little bit, and it's so different than how we normally think. And I've really been wanting us to see that Jesus is giving us a completely different vision for how we think about life. You could say he's talking about pride and humility. Yeah, but you could also say that really he's talking about how to live a great life, how to be great. If you take a step back, he's talking about how to be a great man or woman. And you see that at the end of verse 11, because he doesn't just say he who exalts himself or he who humbles himself and there. He says he who humbles himself will be exalted, and that means lifted up. Or put on high. Someone who is exalted is someone who is seen as great. And in the context, Jesus is talking about honor, being raised up and honored. You remember maybe he's been invited over to a Pharisee's house for dinner, and he sees all these people who were invited, and they wanted to be honored. And so he tells a story where he says, basically, you know what? You're pursuing honor the wrong way. He doesn't say you shouldn't be pursuing honor. That's important. He says you're pursuing honor the wrong way and the wrong kind of honor, actually. But that's not the part he focuses on here. He focuses on you are pursuing honor the wrong way and tells them a different strategy they should take in verse 10. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place. And this is connected to a story he's telling, an illustration, a parable, and you can read it yourself quickly if you don't remember. But he's saying this is what you need to do instead of what you are doing, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, "Friend, move higher." Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. And that word honored there is glory, actually, doxa, glory. And so Jesus is talking about how to be glorified, or as we're saying, how to be great, how to be exalted, how to be honored, which might sound a little funny to you. Pride and humility doesn't seem like a funny subject at church, maybe, but how to be great might sound funny. Like, should we think about that? But we totally should think about that. You should think about that. You should want to live a great life. For one thing, you only have one life. That means you only have a limited amount of time here on earth, and the life you have here is a gift. You didn't earn it. It wasn't given to you. Someone gave that life to you, and you are accountable to the person who gave that life to you for how you use that gift, which is why Paul says things like, make the most of every opportunity. It's a command, you find it in Ephesians, but he says maximize or take advantage of every opportunity you've got, which means obviously you can or you can't. There are different ways to live. You can make the most or not make the most. Even as a believer, there's another place Paul says, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for the deeds done in his body, whether good or bad. And while you may not understand all the ins and outs of how that works, I'm not sure I do. Clearly, there is a good way and a bad way to use life, however. You can waste it. You can use it well. You're not a rock. You know, a rock just is. It's a part of God's creation that just is. It doesn't make choices. You make choices that help you fulfill your purpose or take you the opposite direction. And you should want to make choices that help you live a great life. It seems kind of obvious. I mean, we all know pride is a bad thing, and that's maybe why it feels funny about talking about living a great life and being honored because of the ways that pride can make that go wrong. But the opposite of being proud is not wanting mediocrity or apathy. Paul says he makes it his ambition to live a life fully pleasing to the Lord. So he's ambitious. He has drive to please God in every way. And that's not just a personal thing for him, for Paul, because he's like type A or something. He says he wants us all to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And walking in a manner worthy of the Lord seems pretty great, you know? We would say Jesus lived a great life, and we want to be like Jesus, right? When the disciples talk to Jesus about greatness, he doesn't respond ever by saying, you know what? You shouldn't want to be great. If you're a Christian, you should want to live a great life. We should want to be a great church. It's not biblical not to want to be great. The question is not, should we be driven to be great? Should we strive for honor? The question is, honored by who and how? The question is, what is greatness and how do we live a great life? And those are really important questions. If we're asking those questions, now we're tracking. Those are the right questions because there is an answer to them, a right answer, a wrong answer. And the way you answer those questions is going to have a life shaping impact on you. Those are really important questions, and those are the questions we find Jesus addressing in this text. We find his answer in this text. He's thinking about honor, glory, exaltation clearly. Read verses 7 through 11. See how many times the word honor or exalt is there. He's thinking about honor because he sees the Pharisees and the way they thought about it. And it's like he's comparing and contrasting the way the Pharisees thought about it with the way God does. There are two ways, basically, of thinking about greatness and how to achieve it. These are the two ways in verse 11, and they're not compatible. They're different. They are two different strategies. They go two different directions. They're like two different doors into two different rooms. You can't open one door and go in and open the other door and be in both rooms at the same time. It doesn't work that way. These are two strategies, two doors, two rooms, two ways, however you want to put it. And the first way is the way the Pharisees thought about honor and greatness. And we've spent a lot of time the past couple weeks thinking about the way the Pharisees thought about it. Exalt self, like the do-it-yourself version, because it's pretty much the way that people still think about it. It's so normal. In fact, I would say that the way they thought about it almost seems like common sense to most of you. What's greatness? Or maybe better, how do you know someone's great? What do other people think? It's based on what other people think about you or say about you. This is a very now-centered view, people-centered. And how do you achieve it? Through what you do. That pretty much sums it up, this approach. To tweak the verse a little bit, for everyone who exalts himself, exalts himself. That's the world's way of thinking. It's strategy. And if you want to break it down more specifically, how it works, first, what you do is you establish a standard or someone else establishes a standard. You say, this is what matters in life. This is what's important. Or they say it. And it's pounded into your head. It's pounded into your head from the time you are an infant. And nowadays, maybe, honestly, it's how you look, your health, where you went to school, how financially successful you are. Back in Jesus' day, for the Pharisees, it's tradition, ideas they had made up about keeping the law. And so now you've got this standard and this group that agrees about the standard, and everyone makes a big deal about it and acts like this standard is unquestionable. It's obvious. It's self-evident. Of course, this is what life's about. And a great life, then, is basically you measuring up to that standard that you were given. And how you know whether you measure it up is what people say about you, other people's evaluation, how they look at you, whether they respect you, how much they respect you. And that becomes what you're living for, your drive, how you find your identity, how you look at other people and evaluate other people, how you make decisions from big to small. What's most important is protecting that, maintaining that, and advancing that. That's really, really common. And of course, for some people, it's big and obvious and in your face, and you can see that's what's driving them from like the very first conversation. Where for others, it's more under the radar. You know, they don't seem ambitious. They're not like, I want to be great. But you look at how they live day to day and the decisions they make, and still they often put so much pressure on themselves and others to measure up to some standard they've gotten from somewhere about what it means to matter. And so even without always realizing it, they're living their lives trying not to lose face or to gain honor. And it's so ingrained, this strategy of self-exaltation, this definition of greatness, that it almost becomes instinct, where we're always comparing, we're always pursuing honor from others. There's a funny story that someone tells about how when he was younger, his sister got into Wellesley College. I don't even know if I'm saying that right, but apparently it's a good college. And she told him, you know, Paul, you could get into Harvard. And that became his dream. He wanted to be in Harvard. But he didn't get in. Not into Harvard, not into Yale, not into Princeton. He got into Temple University. But he had a friend who got into Harvard. And yet his friend wouldn't really mention it. He would just say things like, when I went to college back in the day, and that was confusing for him, because when he talked about his friend, you know what he would say? He would say, my friend who went to Harvard. And so even though he didn't get into Harvard, he found a way to link himself to Harvard, you know, as a way to elevate his status. And that's really, really common. It's standard practice. We do it without even thinking, religious people and non-religious people. And even people who are bucking against that, you listen. And so often, they're actually controlled by their desire for honor or approval as well. I was listening to a podcast on self-discipline, and the man talking was incredibly self-disciplined. He had been a Navy SEAL. Somehow, he graduated from the Army Ranger School as well. I don't know how you do that both, but later, he became an ultra-marathoner who would run like 300 miles at a time. He writes all these books on how to achieve greatness. And yet on this podcast, he's saying, you know what? I can't do social media because average people just can't understand me. I don't want to read all those comments with those average people eating their brownies in their, you know, their house and criticizing the way I live. So I almost guarantee he would say he doesn't care what people think. But he totally cares what they think. He talks about it. It bothers him. It influences his decisions. He wants to think of himself as great. That is his life pursuit. And he is insanely disciplined. And he doesn't want other people out there messing with the way that he views himself. There's an old joke about these two young fish that are swimming along when an old fish comes by and he asks, how's the water? And they just look at him confused. And when he swims past, the one fish looks at the other and says, what in the world is water? This is water. A lot of times, even in the church and Christian families, honestly, this can be the culture, which is really where I think this approach is most dangerous. Because over the past couple weeks, we've seen that ultimately this way of thinking about what it means to be great is anti-Jesus. In fact, in this passage, Jesus looks at this way of thinking about what it means to be great and promises, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. So that's a no. That's a no. The first big thing this passage tells us is that this must not be how we think about greatness. And you know, we took all that time to think about what it means to exalt self and how we exalt self and why it's wrong, because we really do not want this to be our default culture as a church. It's like we're handed this way of thinking about greatness from the world. Here's your script. This is how you're supposed to live life. You have to work hard to make other people think you matter. And you know, we have to hand it back. Selfish ambition, self-exaltation, living for approval, fear of man, pride, whatever you want to call it, is Satan's strategy. And we have to war against it. It is enslaving. It is not good for us. It's got all kinds of bad results. We cannot think about what it means to be great, how to be great, like the Pharisees. But how do we think about it then? Because the way the Pharisees thought about it is not the only option. There's another option. It's not enough to say, I'm going to stop performing for others and just sit there. God wants you to be driven to do something. We should want to be great, but we have to make sure we define it right and pursue it right, or we're going to get into trouble. And that's the second thing we find in this verse. First, there's the way the Pharisees thought about greatness, and second, there's the way Jesus did. God does. And when we look at the way Jesus thought about greatness, we need to start by saying that he's talking first and foremost about being glorified by God, not by man. So that's the first big difference. Who gets to define greatness for you? God or man? You have to decide in your life, you know, because the Pharisees are interested in glory for man. There's another place Jesus says, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. Another place he says, you receive glory from one another and do not seek glory that comes from the only God. But Jesus does seek the glory that comes from God. He's going to be glorified by man eventually, but if we look at the way he lived his life, clearly Jesus is fundamentally interested in receiving glory from God. That's the first big difference. Who gets to define greatness? And I guess also when that greatness is going to be revealed, because obviously when Jesus says here, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted, he's talking about something that will happen in the future. That's why he says will be. And he's talking about something someone else does to us. Someone has exalted himself, but someone else will humble them. And someone humbles themselves, but someone else exalts them. And that someone else is God. That's why they say this is in the passive voice, the way scholars put it. A passive voice here is a divine passive, a reference to God without using God's name, meaning God will humble the exalted and exalt the humbled. In the end, maybe not now, I'm not sure this is a promise we can bank on always happening in this life, right now before Jesus returns, but we can absolutely bank on it happening in the end when the kingdom comes, on the day when Jesus returns to judge the world in righteousness. This will happen. It's history pre-recorded. This is like we're getting a live stream from the future. The ones who have exalted themselves will be humbled, and the ones who have humbled themselves will be exalted. It's actually a big theme in Luke and in the Bible. The way that theologians talk about it, they call it the promise of an eschatological reversal, which is a complicated way of saying that the world's not going to go on forever the way it is going on right now. Things in the future are going to be different, reversed, turned upside down. And here's one of the primary ways. God is going to honor the humble. You hear me now? Because that's a big biblical doctrine called glorification. Back when God created man, he crowned him with honor and glory. But man sinned and we've made ourselves ugly. But part of God's plan is to glorify himself by providing glory for people who have shamed themselves as a gift. And this promise of glory is a big part of the hope of the gospel. The Bible says there's a group of people in the future that God is going to glorify. He's going to gift glory to them. He's going to glorify their bodies. He's going to glorify their souls. He's going to enable them to live in a glorified universe. And he's going to transform their reputations. He's going to glorify them before the angels. In a sense, vindicate them. Or to use Jesus' words, exalt them. Permanently exalt them. And there's lots of verses about this. You start searching around the New Testament and pulling on this thread, it's like everywhere. Like, listen to the way Paul puts it in Romans 8. He says, For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Did you hear it? That we may be glorified with Jesus. Don't tell me you're not interested in honor if you're a Christian. This is part of our hope. Believers are going to experience honor along with Jesus, glory given to them by God as a gift of his grace, but honor and glory. And there are so many other passages I could read about that right now and want to, honestly, but today I primarily wanted you to see who God's going to exalt, who God's going to glorify, who God's going to honor. Because Jesus says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. In other words, he's saying, this is the way. This is the way. What is greatness? It's God glorifying you. It's the most important person in the entire universe, in all of history, honoring you before everyone, before angels, before everyone. And how do you get that? How do you achieve that? God has to give it to you. And who does he give it to? Who does he give it to? Here Jesus says, he's going to exalt those who humble themselves. In other words, humility is the path to greatness. And listen, not a path to greatness. The path. God clearly marks the path to greatness. As others have put it, human greatness comes by way of true humility. The height of human greatness includes and is dependent on humility. So what question should we be asking ourselves then? We should be asking, what does it mean to humble ourselves? And how do I do it? Those should be some of the most absolutely compelling questions for us. And we've spent some time already talking about the first, what it means to humble ourselves, a couple weeks ago. And we had to do that because there are some counterfeits. Because listen, humans are super tricky. And we are very sinful. And we might use this teaching on humbling ourselves as a way of exalting ourselves. We can do it. And one way people do that is by using it as a weapon in their relationship with others. So maybe I want to exert authority over you, and an easy way to do that is to shame you. And so maybe I say, you're not humble, you know? I can tell you're not humble. And sometimes people use what Jesus says here to shame others who disagree with them, which is really bad and sad. Another way we get it wrong is by making humbling ourselves primarily about how we look on the outside to others. And the Pharisees did that. They fasted, and they looked so sad, and yet Jesus was not satisfied with externals, and we do that as well. Maybe not with fasting, but there are other tricks we pick up. This can be a very, very sophisticated way of trying to make yourself look good by trying to make yourself look bad. But that's not humility, though. So what is humility? What does it mean to humble ourselves? I actually don't think Jesus intends to give us a full answer here, and I'm not going to either. But if this is something we want to pursue, to be true of us as a church and in our families, we definitely need to make sure we have an idea of what Jesus is getting at. And listen, everybody, but like young people, if you want to be great, this is the path. You're so worried about SATs. You're so worried about getting into school, all this stuff. This is what you should be concerned about. Like, how do I go low in this life? How do I do it? Because the whole world's telling you not to do it. So you have to think about this. How do I go low? How do I live a life where I humble myself? If it's not just kind of trying to look humble to people, like what does it look like? What does it mean to humble myself? I'm serious. I want to see you guys glorified at the end. I don't want to see you like glorified by a few people like on this earth. I want to see you glorified by God. And I want to be glorified by God. And so what does it mean to humble ourselves? And one way we get an idea is by thinking about what he's telling the Pharisees here, because he's telling them to wait for God to honor them, to give up being so concerned what people think and to identify with sinners who need a savior. And really, he's telling them all throughout to identify with him, that they need to humble themselves and submit to his authority over their lives. And if that's humility, what would that mean for us and what would we want for our children if we're wanting to think differently as a church about how to be great? For one, it would mean we have to put our hope for honor completely in God's hands. It's like, take that off your list of concerns. You want to be a blessing to others. You want to bring glory to God. So you do care about how they're feeling, but not about honor for honor's sake. Because you've given over being honored in this world right now to God, and you're willing to wait for the next life. And so you're not feeling like you have to get others to notice you or honor you. And you're going to be happy to identify yourself as a needy person and with other needy people. And that doesn't stress you out if people think you're needy. And it doesn't stress you out whether people notice you or what they think about you, because you're putting all your hope for honor in Christ. And your life right now is all about making him look glorious. Really, that's a start to understanding humility from this passage. What the Pharisees needed to do to be humble was wait. But we can probably go further by looking to Jesus as the ultimate example of humbling yourself. As Richard Sibbes has said, if we would humble ourselves, let us set before us the example of our blessed Savior, for we must become like him by whom we hope to be saved. Because look, what Jesus did is shocking. We're used to it, but it is shocking. There are lots of babies who have become kings, but there's only one king who became a baby. He left heaven. He took our nature. He was born to a teenage Jewish peasant woman. He grew up basically unknown. He ministered for a few years in Israel and was betrayed, rejected, and died, literally the most shameful kind of death a human could die in those days, hanging on a cross. And if you believe that is how he lived his life, it's got to impact the whole way you think about what it means to be great in this world and how to achieve it. I mean, his humility is shocking. Even here in Luke 14, they bring Jesus over to their house for the purpose of shaming him. And he went in and did something amazing that no one else could do. And they didn't even blink. They didn't even blink, but just went back to dinner as normal. And yet he's still seeking their good in that moment. It doesn't faze him. And that is humility on display. We look at the way Jesus lived his life and we can see Jesus humbling himself. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might be made rich. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in humble form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Jesus didn't go around with his head hung low or like being all timid and passive all the time. There's no one stronger than Jesus. Excuse me. There's no one more courageous than Jesus. And yet there's no one more humble than Jesus. And we can see his humility. It showed up in the choices he made, what he did, what he didn't do, how he responded to people, how he related to God his Father, and it's got to show up in the way we live our lives. I think, honestly, first, in our whole approach to life right now, our whole approach. Humility starts in the heart, of course, and we need to shout that out. If we haven't humbled ourselves on the inside, then what we do on the outside doesn't matter much. But if we have humbled ourselves on the inside, we will humble ourselves. We will. We'll make different choices. We'll have different values. I mean, if you just think about what you believe for a minute, I don't know how this could not impact like our deep down culture as a church. If we really believe that God is God and we're not, and that this great and glorious God has adopted us into his family and loved us the way he does, 100% on the basis of the work of Christ, if we really believe that everything good we have in our lives is an undeserved gift from God on the basis of what Jesus has done on our behalf, that will have implications. If we really believe there's a day coming when God will reverse the course of human history and exalt those who have humbled themselves here on earth, that that's locked in. It will shape us. I was thinking, I don't know, I was just trying to get a sense that this week of how revolutionary this should be. But imagine maybe being Adam and Eve. And you were glorious and you were amazing and you were like in there walking with God. And then you listened to an animal. You literally listened to an animal. And you broke the whole world. And you're standing outside the Garden of Eden now and you're shamed. Like shamed. You're hiding, actually. And you've brought your children's shame and your children's children. And you feel it. You feel it like deep. And you're thinking about what you lost. And now God comes and he says, there's a way back in. In fact, you know how glorious it was? He says, I'm going to make it more glorious and permanent. And here's how it works. I'm going to humble myself. I'm going to live a perfect life. I'm going to go to war with Satan. And I'm going to take your shame on myself. And I'm going to give my glory to you. But here's the deal. To receive it, your hands have to be empty. You have to take it empty-handed. You have to receive it 100% as a gift. You don't, and you try to get back into the garden yourself, you try to regain some of that glory on your own, you get none of what I'm promising. You die. Imagine, it seems like that should really impact everything about us if we believed it. Pride is going to be our biggest enemy, humbling ourselves our greatest goal. So how do we do it in a world where exalting self is common sense? How do we humble ourselves and think about and pursue greatness differently than we've been trained our whole lives to? We won't get the whole answer in one sermon, I guarantee. If you come this evening to the virtual discussion, we'll talk some more. But let me give you a few ideas how you can obey God and pursue this kind of life. And the last one's going to be really practical, and we're going to actually talk about it for a long time next week. But the first thing I need to say at the beginning, number one, is that you're not going to humble yourself without a supernatural work of God in your life. It requires a supernatural work of God in your life if you're going to humble yourself. I mean, it's crazy. We're so needy that we can't even humble ourselves without God giving us the strength and ability to humble ourselves. And you know, again, the Pharisees are proof of that, because if anyone could do it, you would think they could. They had the Bible. They were like super motivated. They were willing to work hard. They knew about humility. They had Jesus standing in front of them, doing amazing things, telling them they were not humble. And still, they did not humble themselves. And so you would think, you know, if you put someone in the right situation, the situation by itself could humble them. But it doesn't. You would be wrong. It takes a miracle. When we read the Gospels, we see a lot of people who are physically sick, and looking at them, we know they need a miracle if they're going to be healed of their sickness. That's obvious. But so do proud people, like the Pharisees. It takes a miracle for a proud person to become humble. And so if you're not a Christian, listen, there is nothing you need more than to be humble. If you're proud, you're delusional. And you are going to be shamed eternally. But you are so broken. You can't even humble yourself on your own. You're like the paralytic person in the Gospels. He couldn't heal himself. So what do you need to do? You need to go to Jesus. You need to ask him to do what you can't. That's what we all needed to do. If you're here and you're saved and you're humbled, it's God who did it. And praise God if you're a Christian, that happens. That happened. James actually says that's what you should boast in, that God humbled you. The fact that you can look back and see there was a time in your life where you came to the end of yourself and you surrendered and you put all your hope in Jesus and what God promised those who depend on Jesus, that you saw you were a beggar with nothing to offer God but sin and you threw yourself on his mercy 100%. You should boast in that, because you doing that is all God. He did something amazing in your life if he brought you to that point. Don't you ever say or think, you know, God didn't do much in my life. If you have been humbled, God did a miracle. But now that you are a Christian, the job is not done. You need to keep humbling yourself. It's not a one-time thing. You're saved, yeah, at that moment in time, of course, but you need to keep humbling yourself day after day after day. God healed the paralytic. You know, Jesus healed the paralytic, but the next day the paralytic had to get up again, right? Couldn't just lay on the mat the rest of his life. You humbled yourself. You need to keep humbling yourself. And that's why there are commands in the Bible, like 1 Peter 5:5, clothe yourselves with humility. Humble yourselves. Those are things you need to do. It's a command, like getting dressed every morning. Just because you were dressed yesterday doesn't mean you don't need to get dressed today. Every day you wake up, you put on certain clothes. And as a Christian, you need to learn to put on humility day after day after day. And I'm telling you, it's going to take a little learning and some practice. If you're not going to live the way you used to, exalting self, doing what pretty much everyone around you is doing. I keep using this illustration, but maybe just for like one more month. But it's like someone who was rescued from North Korea. I was watching a documentary about North Korea the other day because I think it's a good illustration of what has to happen if we're going to learn to humble ourselves. Imagine someone escapes from North Korea, comes to live in South Korea. If that happens to you and you've made it, you've like gotten over the border, you've gone through China, all these communist countries, you've arrived in South Korea, you've switched kingdoms now. You're not living in North Korea anymore. But even though you're in South Korea now, you spent all your life up in North Korea, being trained to think a certain way. And now you're in South Korea, maybe you have citizenship, you're a South Korean now, but you're going to have to do some work if you're going to think like a South Korean and sound like a South Korean and live like a South Korean, if you know what I'm saying. That's going to take years of retraining your mind, your habits, a little like it does for us because we're not in the exalt self kingdom anymore. God's rescued us in a dramatic, only God can do it way. We don't have Satan as a dictator anymore in our lives. But how do we live now that we're part of Jesus's kingdom? How does this culture work when we've been taught a completely different way of thinking about the world? We've got to learn a new way of living and practice a new way of living. And I think that new way of living starts with evaluating yourself and calling pride and selfish ambition and self-exaltation what it is and repenting and confessing. That's number two. It takes a work of God to humble ourselves. And yet as believers, the Spirit of God works in us to humble ourselves. And part of the work is identifying the ways we're seeking to exalt ourselves and calling it what it is. Which is actually harder than it sounds. Oh, it's so hard because everybody thinks they're humble. Which is why we did all this work in the past weeks to identify pride. Part of how we overcome pride is seeing it in our lives and seeing how awful it is. And we need to call it sin. Selfish ambition is sin. Being worried all the time about what people think about you is sin. Being willing to compromise biblical principles to gain the approval of other people is sin. Using my words to get my attention on myself and have others think that I'm something important is sin. Being primarily driven by a desire for honor and respect rather than by what's right and true and beautiful is sin. Not trusting that God is good and joyfully doing what's right, but taking matters into my own hand is sin. And it's a serious sin. As one old Puritan has said, a sin of the greatest magnitude, a first-rate sin, greater than theft, intemperance, or uncleanness, or any other fleshly wickedness. It's the reason man fell. It's a big-bellied sin, one Puritan said. Most of the sins that are in the world are the offspring and issue of pride. If you're seeking to exalt self, you're probably going to be covetous of others who are doing better than you. If you're seeking to exalt self, you're probably going to boast in what you've done. If you're seeking to exalt self, you're going to be tempted to lie to cover over your shame. If you're seeking to exalt self, you're going to end up in a lot of quarrels with others. You're going to be unthankful. You're going to be selfish. You're going to be a gossip. You're going to be hard on others. I think Jesus identifies it as the reason the Pharisees hated him. This is a big deal. And if we're going to humble ourselves, we need to evaluate our lives and identify this kind of pride and take it to God and call it what it is. We can feel that we're pretty good when we're really terrible. So we need to call it what it is. And that's part of how we humble ourselves, seeing ourselves. But then what? Hear me now, because this part's really important too. Repent, confess, and number three, go to God and depend on God. And I know I'm not telling you anything super new here, but are we doing it? Like, do you have a daily relationship with God where you're like actually interacting with him, speaking to him? Are you going to God and like humbling yourself before him? Not just reading about humility, but like doing it. You need to talk to him. He's a person. You need to ask him for forgiveness. You need to ask him for help. Paul Tripp says something pretty powerful in his book, New Morning Mercies. He says, there's a difference between a person in whom disappointment leads to self-reformation and someone in whom grief leads to heartfelt confession. And I think we confuse the two. And so what he means is, you hear sermons about pride and humility, and you think to yourself, I'm so proud, and you feel that, and at that moment, there's two different ways you might respond. And the first way is the proud way, because what does the proud person do? He feels a little shame. He's like, oh, I should do better. But he still doesn't really feel his need for God. And so he's like, well, you know, I should do better. Let me do better. Because he believes in personal strength and the possibility of self-rescue. If I just work hard enough, I can fix this in my life. Ben Franklin tried to fix humility in his life. He was just like this, and he talks about how hard it is, actually. And he tries to solve the problem of exalting self by exalting self. The other response is completely different. The humble person sees his pride, and he's like, God, I've sinned. I sin. Help. Because he's given up on his own righteousness, and so he cries out for the help of another. I need a savior. I need your spirit to work in me. I want to work at this, but I can't even do the work unless you work in me. And this isn't just semantics. You know, these responses are different. Paul Tripp explains, one person gets up in the morning and he tells himself he'll do better today. But the other starts the day with a plea for grace. One targets a change in behavior. The other confesses a wandering heart. One accesses that he has the power in himself to change, while the other knows that he needs to be given strength for the battle. One has to hold on to the possibility of personal reformation. The other has abandoned that hope and runs to God for help. And if you're going to be humble, you need to run to God for help. Even before you get your whole plan together, go to God, confess your sin, express your need. Because obviously, I know you're going to need a plan. Like there's a put off and a put on, and God in his grace has given you all kinds of resources to do that. But that plan has got to start with confession, and confession leads to dependence on God. And Tripp explains again, people who acknowledge that what they've done is wrong, and then immediately lay out plans to do better may unwittingly be denying what the gospel of Jesus Christ says about them, how real change takes place and where help can be found. And what they've often omitted is confession. When you confess your sins to God, you don't just admit that you've sinned. No, you also confess that you have no power in yourself to deliver yourself from the sin you just confessed. True confession always combines an admission of wrong with a plea for help. The heart then, encouraged by the forgiveness and presence of Jesus, longs to live in a new and better way. A person who manifests a self-reliant recognition of wrong assigns to himself the power to do better, and then gives himself to spiritual-looking acts of humility that make him feel good about himself and his potential ability to do better. But while he's acknowledging sin, there's no verticality to what he's doing. There's no Godward confession, no recognition of his need for rescue, and no repentance that's motivated by a heart filled with gratitude for and worship of God. It's an I can save myself way of dealing with sin. And it's far more prevalent in the Church of Jesus Christ than we would think. It never results in lasting change. It never produces a true heart of humility. It never stimulates further worship and service of the Savior. It simply does not work. If you had the power to change yourself without God's help, Jesus wouldn't have had to come. The whole story of the gospel in Scripture is a story of people who are desperately trapped in sin and have no hope except for the rescuing grace of the Redeemer. We always need the rescuing grace of the Redeemer, always. And so if you want to be humble, first you need to be saved. Second, every day you do what you did to get saved. You're not getting saved again, of course, but you live your Christian life out doing what you did at the beginning, going to Jesus, confessing sin, repenting, and relying on him. I mean, imagine there was some mental illness out there where people forgot to breathe. If that was true of you, what would you do? You would do everything you could to remind yourself, breathe, 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 like sticky notes everywhere. And it's not a mental illness sin, but we're really tempted to be delusional and forget how much we need God. And so we need to make this a daily practice. Lord, help me see my pride. Lord, help me be humble. Lord, help me not live for people's approval. Lord, help me want your honor more than I want my own. and believe. Number four, believe the promises Jesus makes, that God makes about Jesus. This is another step. Be saved, evaluate your life, confess your sin, ask for help, and believe what God says. Because pride, as one old Puritan said, is an atheistical sin. Maybe you just said atheistic. I don't know if atheistical is a word, but the only way the Pharisees could act the way they did in front of Jesus is if they didn't believe Jesus was who he said he was. Or at least we're pushing that down, suppressing that truth. And really, when you're not humble, when you're seeking to exalt yourself, when you're living for other people's approval, when you're so worried about what people think, you're not believing God is who he says he is. So often people come in for counseling and you start talking about this, the old truths, like God's sovereignty, things like that. They're like, I know that. And I'm like, if you're living that way, you don't know that. You actually don't know that. You don't believe it. When you're proud, you're not believing God's promise. I remember when I was younger, I tell this story all the time too, but I've only got so many stories. But when I was younger, I was so afraid of speaking in front of people. And what was that? That was pride. I didn't want to fail. I didn't want people to think badly of me. And yet I believe God had called me to preach. And so in order to humble myself and get up and preach, I had to go back to the basics. And I had to reason with myself, biblically, specifically. I would say, like, what am I not believing about God if I'm afraid to get up in front of people? Well, I mean, compare God to people. There's no comparison. I'm scared of what these people think of me. Who should I really be concerned about? It's God. This is who God is. And I had to preach that to myself and believe it. I do believe this. Stomach that hurts, believe it. This is real. And then what am I believing about people if I'm so scared of what they think? I had to admit I was acting as if my identity came from their approval of me and that salvation was somehow having a large group of people think I was a good preacher. And that's not true. That's a lie. And I had to look at people biblically. These people are a moment. They're creatures. Even the most important of them are nothing compared to God. They're changeable. They like things. They don't like things. They're not a good place to look to for validation. And what do I believe about me, you know? That I'm so important that I can't have people think badly about me? It's funny. Sometimes we can think we're humble, but how humble we think we are is proof we're proud. If I think I'm a slave and I have to wash my master's feet, I don't go and think I'm so great for that because I'm a slave. That's what slaves do. But if I think I'm a king and I wash someone's feet, I'm going to be pretty amazed by myself because look at me, this great king serving like that. And so we have to be a little careful, you know? Who do I think I am that it's such a big deal if I make a mistake and others aren't impressed by me? I had to think about what the Bible says about me, and then I had to think about what do I believe about salvation? And specifically, I had to believe justification if I was going to humble myself. I have the righteousness of Christ. God looks at me as if I lived Jesus's life. He approves me on the basis of what Jesus has done. And if God approves of me because of what Jesus has done, why am I so scared of what these people think? And then, you know, I had to act. And this is number five, or act on your faith. Apply the gospel to what you say, what you do. You have to put your faith into practice. Faith produces humility. And in my case, that meant humbling myself by getting up and preaching, even when I was shaking and my stomach was aching. It sounds simple, but you have to connect the gospel to the way you think and to the way you behave in the nitty-gritty. You have to connect the dots. If this is true, then what? And that's how we start to get a humble culture. And when things start getting exciting, as we pursue the great life together by working at helping each other make those connections and acting on it. And you read through the New Testament and you see there's a lot of ways the writers of the New Testament are trying to do this for the church. Like, for example, James. He sees these believers who are exalting themselves. You know how they're exalting themselves? By showing partiality to the rich. And he's like, how does that make sense? If God chose the poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. And so he sees their behavior and he shows how it doesn't line up with this gospel reality. And he's like, no, if the gospel is true, then the church culture should be a place that treats the rich and poor alike, that where there's no favoritism. That's a great church. One way we humble ourselves is by refusing to show partiality. Or the book of Galatians, Paul sees Peter worried about what these Jews from Jerusalem thought and how he was unwilling to eat with the Gentiles any longer because he was all worried, what will people think of me if I eat with these people? And Paul's like, you know what? I had to rebuke him to his face because his conduct was not in step with the gospel. Peter, this is a big deal who you eat with, because if this is how God saves and this is how you're living, they don't match. So we humble ourselves by not allowing the fear of man to impact the way we relate to people. If we want to be humble, we have to spend a long time thinking about the gospel together and its implications for the nitty-gritty of how we're living our lives. And you know, let me close by showing you one big way Jesus says it should. And we're going to talk about this tonight again, and then we're going to talk about it next week for a long time. And I am so excited about this one. It's one big way that we should humble ourselves. And Jesus shows us this way in verses 12 through 14 of Luke 14. And I believe these verses are connected. And Jesus is doing what I just said for the Pharisee. He's connecting the gospel to life. He's making an application. You need to humble yourself to completely rework the way you think about what it means to be great. And let me show you one specific step you should take. He said also to the man who invited him, verse 14, when you give a dinner or banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and be repaid. And so you were known back then for who you ate with. And so for most people, when you had someone over, it was more than a meal. You were associating with them, and they were associating themselves with you. It's like eating together would bind you together. And that's why they got all freaked out by Jesus eating with the tax collectors and sinners, because in a sense, he was honoring the sinner. He was saying the Messiah was bringing for salvation for people like that. And that's not how they viewed the world or how dinner should work. Instead, what they thought you should do is invite important, respectable people over to your house to eat, and that makes you look important, especially when those people invite you over to their home in return. That was standard cultural practice. And it makes sense if your goal in life is to be respected by others, and if you think God's going to look down and exalt people who prove themselves and demonstrated they were important. But Jesus says that's a problem. And if you're actually going to be saved, you're going to have to humble yourself. You're going to have to turn that whole way of thinking upside down. And this is how. It starts with who you show hospitality to. The way you show hospitality reflects your worldview. Still does. I think our worldview as Americans, preview next week, is like live for pleasure, live for comfort. You see that in our hospitality. Their worldview showed up in the way they showed hospitality. And Jesus says, if you're going to humble yourself, it's got to start here. Who you show hospitality to. Verse 13, but when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be rewarded at the resurrection of the just. And why does Jesus choose those categories? Because for one, in Luke, we see these are the kind of people Jesus said he was coming for. And for another, showing hospitality to these kinds of people would have required the Pharisee to humble himself. Because to do that, he's going to have to say, okay, I give up on looking great and important. Instead, I'm going to apply the gospel to the way I live. And I look at the gospel, what do I see? I see God's plan is to exalt the humble, to invite all these people who don't deserve it and show them hospitality forever, allowing them to be part of his kingdom. And so I'm going to imitate that, even though doing that's going to bring me shame right now. Because I'm telling you, in that day, if the Pharisee invited the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind over, people weren't going to start saying, isn't he kind? They're going to start saying, he must be one of them. They're going to start saying the same kinds of things about him that they were saying about Jesus. And so why would he do that? Because again, you see what he's doing. By deliberately showing hospitality like that, instead of trying to figure out ways to go up, he's deliberately found a way to go down. That's the biblical dream. How do you go down? The American dream is how do you go up? The biblical dream is like, how do we go down? And why would anybody do that? It's because he actually believes in the resurrection. Verse 14, you do that and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. That's how people who are going to be resurrected lived, and God will repay them. And so if he believes that God will keep his promise and that he who exalts himself will be humbled and he who humbles himself will be exalted, that faith will change his whole approach to life. Instead of desperately trying to find ways to identify himself with the proud and the powerful, he will search out ways to identify himself with those in need. And his life will reflect the generosity and hospitality of God the way Jesus did, which honestly is the definition of a great life. I mean, that is the great life. And the only path to it is humility. The question is, we know it. The question is, do we believe it? If we really believe everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted, I think there's going to be a lot about us that doesn't make sense. And I'm not primarily thinking about all these huge things that we do. I'm thinking about the kind of stuff Jesus is talking about. Not worrying so much about trying to find honor for ourselves. The people we invite over for dinner. If we think about greatness the way Jesus does, we're going to try to help each other live our lives performing for God's honor by applying what we believe about the gospel to the nitty-gritty everyday decisions that we make. And you know what? I do not expect that many people in the world are going to think we're much. I have to tell you. So the American way is don't care what people think about you, and then later they're all going to see. They're all going to see that you really are great. I don't have those kinds of expectations in terms of this life. They may never recognize us. But our lives will reflect the gospel and be beautiful to God. And in the end, he will exalt us. And what more could we possibly want? Because being exalted by God when Jesus returns is literally the definition of what it means to be great. Let's pray. Father, please help us. We know these things, but please help us. We desperately need your help to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.